What would you say if I told you that many people in our church follow a false gospel? That many of you sitting here today who would claim to be Christians might just not be. Now, I'm not trying to scare you at all or to make you question everything you know. What I'm going to try to do today is wake you up to reality in case you're asleep and don't even realize it. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the boy Edmund thinks he is following the truth as he accompanies a beautiful queen on a winter sleigh ride to her home, believing that he will be made a prince in the rightful kingdom of Narnia and that he'll be able to enjoy endless Turkish delight. By the time Edmund realizes that it's a lie and that the queen is actually an evil witch and a usurper of the throne, it's too late. And he has made her slave and prisoner. I'd like to contend today that many of us are essentially on that queen's sleigh ride. We believe that our form of faith, our form of Christianity, will lead us to happiness and to heaven. But we don't realize that we are following an imposter and a usurper to the throne. Today, I hope we can all get a reality check. And if necessary, to make a jump from the sleigh. Right? Would you pray for this with me before I go into this issue further? Feel that we really need the Lord's help today as we look at these things. Heavenly Father, we come to you today and our hearts are open. And if they are not, I pray that you would open them to hear from you, to receive from you. I pray that the words I say would not be my own, but that they would be you speaking through me. Lord, I pray for each person here that you would help them to be ready to hear, to be ready to change if need be. May you not only convict hearts, but encourage hearts. Lead us to your mercy and to your grace and to your love this morning. And may we revel in that. And we thank you and we praise you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. The counterfeit Christianity that I'll be talking about today is really a competing worldview. And the technical term for it is a mouthful. It has been labeled moralistic therapeutic deism. That's a good term right there. Now, moralistic therapeutic deism. The ideas behind these big words are all fairly simple. So don't tune it out because it sounds complicated, all right? Christian Smith and Melinda Denton wrote a book about a decade ago evaluating a study of the religious and spiritual beliefs of American teenagers. And the prevailing mindset that they discovered, the prevailing spiritual mindset of spiritual beliefs, they called moralistic therapeutic deism. Here are the main tenets of this worldview. All right? First of all, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over all human life on earth. So this is not atheistic. Most people still believe that there is a God, watching over us in some way. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. There's moralism for you. Right? Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. And so that is why they call it therapeutic. You can see shades of hedonism there, which we looked at last week. Main goal of life is to be happy, feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. So God is not overly active or involved. There's a modern twist on deism there. And lastly, good people go to heaven when they die. More therapeutic feel-goodness. Now, those are all simple enough concepts, right? You can wrap your mind around that. That is moralistic therapeutic deism. God wants me to be good and to be happy, but he's not a huge presence in my life. For our sakes, I think that we need to give moralistic therapeutic deism a better name, just for today. All right, if for no other reason than for me not having to say moralistic therapeutic deism 100 times. All right, so this worldview borrows enough from our own faith that it often appears to be Christian-ish. Though I believe that it is not true Christianity, it is not true faith, and it is not the true gospel. So what I'll do is I will call this worldview Christianism. Okay, not Christianity, Christianism. Just for today. Made that up, all right? Christianism, though, is not only the worldview rampantly held by the majority of today's youth. After all, who are the teenagers of 10 to 12 years ago? They're thoroughly integrated into society, right? They are the workforce, voting blocks, the parents, and the teachers of today. And I don't think things have changed much overall in the youth either. But if you were to probe today, take surveys and probe what most people actually believe today, even inside the church, you would realize how pervasive this worldview has become throughout society. So, looking at things more systematically, let's consider our 8 key questions. We've been going through this series looking at worldview. 8 key questions that every worldview will answer in some way. First of all, what underlies reality? So what is Christianism's ultimate foundation? Most would at least theoretically claim that a creator God is the foundation of reality. They definitely believe God exists. But he's not necessarily the orthodox Christian God. He's not overly active or present today. He's not necessarily omniscient, all present or sovereign. He's not overly personal. Basically, he's undemanding. You might get a shrug. Yeah, I believe in God and stuff. Really, you could have this worldview and not even be from a Christian background. You can be a Muslim, Jew, or Mormon and still hold to all these main beliefs. Many do. Christian Smith and Melinda Denton explain, God is the one, in this worldview, God is the one who exists, created the world, and defines our general moral order, but not one who is particularly personally involved in one's affairs, especially affairs in which one would prefer not to have God involved. In short, God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He is always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. Now, question for you. If God is like this, like our own cosmic butler and therapist, whose existence revolves around whose? God would revolve around us, wouldn't he? So while Christianists would tend to claim that God is their foundation, their lives would more say that they are at the center of their own worldview. We would say we are the center of our own worldview. Number 2, what is real? Now, I gave you a list of the top spiritual convictions of Christianism a moment ago, okay? Those are really the convictions. So just to recap, a creator God exists. God wants people to be morally good, nice, fair. The main goal in life is to be happy and feel good. God isn't really involved in our lives except if really needed. And good people go to heaven when they die. That's basic reality for you. Number 3, who are we? So what is our identity? We human beings are created by God to pursue happiness and human flourishing. But this would say then, but we should do so within at least a loose moral framework. Right, we are moral beings. Number 4, what is true? So where do we get knowledge in Christianism? Well, we can get truth from religious teachings, like the Bible, as long as they fit in with those convictions we described a moment ago. So if a teaching we hear promotes goodness and love and kindness, then that can be true. Christianism, though, tends to pick and choose a lot, which then makes truth very personal, relative. Similar thing happens with morality. Fifth question, what is good or what is good and evil, right and wrong? Morality is extremely important in Christianism. The general message is, don't be bad, be good. However you define bad and good. Most people will have a short mental list of things that they shouldn't or should do, right? Go to church, be a good neighbor, work hard, respect others, play by the rules, or don't hurt or offend anyone. Obviously, don't kill or rape anyone. Don't drink and drive. Don't hate. Do this, do this, do this, and don't do that other stuff. It's very relative and adaptable. It's also quite non-judgmental. Right? People with this worldview are very slow to suggest that anyone else is wrong. Number six, what is important? What are Christianism's core values? Well, what's most important is feeling good, happy, at peace, helping others feel the same way. Christian Smith and Melinda Denton again add, central to living a good and happy life is being a good moral person. That means being nice, kind, pleasant, respectful, responsible, at work on self-improvement, taking care of one's health, and doing one's best to be successful. Al Mohler surmises that our youth have learned from their elders that self-improvement is the one great moral imperative to which all are accountable. And they have observed the fact that the highest aspiration of those who shape this culture is to find happiness, security, and meaning in life. So what is wrong with this world? Where does Christianism see the fallenness around us? Well, the opposite of these values exist. They even abound in our world. We're supposed to be good people. But there are obviously very bad people out there. People can be mean, unkind, hurtful, bigoted, malicious, even murderous. Unfairness and equality are seen as huge problems that need to be solved. And though we should aim for being happy, we all know there's a lot of sadness to be found in this world. So what can be done? What's the solution? Where can salvation be found? Here's how I'd summarize it. Do better. Be better. Right? Salvation is found in self-improvement. Self-improvement. And being more religious. Be more religious. Be a more loving person. Be a nicer person. Be a good person and you're good. Right? Matt Chandler says, the idea behind moralistic therapeutic deism is that we are able to earn favor with God and justify ourselves before God by virtue of our behavior. This mode of thinking is religious, even Christian, in its content. But it's more about self-actualization and self-fulfillment, and it posits a God who does not so much intervene and redeem, but basically hangs out behind the scenes, cheering on your Eunice, and hoping you pick up the clues he's left to become the best you can be. Now I want you to take a moment and look inside yourselves. And examine your own hearts. Consider how this way of seeing the world may have impacted you. Smith and Denton conclude, a significant part of Christianity is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition, but has rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step-cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. Now let me soberly warn you. If this is the faith you bought into a lie. Christianism, as I've called it, is a watered-down, pathetic version of Christianity. Nominal Christianity, in other words, Christianity, Christians in name only, is no Christianity at all. Christianism will fail you. It will never save you, or get you to heaven, or even make you happy. But don't just take my word for it. I want you to hear what God has to say. If you open your Bibles to Mark 8 with me, we'll read from here in a moment. If you're using one of the Bibles we provide, that's on page 844, Mark 8. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that God actually does want us to be happy. He does want this for us. Though, we will never find true satisfaction in ourselves. We'll only ever find it in God. But Christianism takes the truth that God wants us to be happy, and it changes the objective. It doesn't say we should be happy in God. It says we should be happy in goodness. Be happy in goodness. That in order to be the happiest we can be in life, we should be generally good people. And that this is what God actually wants of us. This is that's a really nice therapeutic thought, isn't it? La-di-da, kumbaya. Here's the thing. This be good, feel good God does not exist. He's not real. A God of easy to meet, low moral standards, low demands is a total delusion. See, here's the point. God doesn't only want us to be happy. He demands us to be holy. God doesn't only want us to be happy. He demands us to be holy. Holy, as in completely set apart for Him. Holy, devoted, wholehearted devotion. Perfect, even. 1 Peter 1 says it clearly. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, that's God, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God doesn't just want us to be nice, fair, and kind. He wants us to be holy, like He is. He is a God of incredibly high demands. Now, look down at Mark 8 with me. Starting near the end of the chapter, verse 34. This is Jesus. Jesus, calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it." Now here's how Christianism would modify these verses. They'd say, Jesus said, if anyone would come after Me, let him find himself, take up his work ethic, and follow Me. For whoever denies himself will lose his life, but whoever is good enough will save it. It's not what Jesus said, is it? If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. In other words, Jesus demands that we give up everything for Him. To give Him our whole lives. There is no mushy middle ground with Jesus. No fence sitters. It's all or nothing. Besides, being in the middle ground is not a recipe for happiness. It's a recipe for misery. Matt Chandler says this: the religious, moralistic, church-going evangelical who has no real intention of seeking God and following Him has not found some sweet spot between radical devotion and wanton sin. He's found devastation. The moralism that passes for Christian faith today is a devastating hobby if you have no intention of submitting your life fully to God and chasing Him in Christ. Ray Ortland Sr. says, half-hearted Christians are the most miserable people of all. They know enough to feel guilty, but they haven't gone far enough with Christ to be happy. Be wholehearted for Him. And this isn't only the ideal for us. As if, like, if you can do this, do it. This is the imperative. The command. When I go out to eat at a restaurant, I try not to have very high demands of our servers. And I'm pretty happy if they can just keep my cup pretty filled up most of the time. And unless they blatantly offend me or ignore me, I really try to tip well to our servers. But I think sometimes many of us feel like we are those servers in a restaurant and God is our patron. Right? He's the one eating there, and we think we just need to meet some fairly reasonable demands, and as long as we don't ignore Him, as long as we keep filling the cups, and as long as we keep delivering the food, He'll be happy. And at the end of the day, that we'll have earned an amazing tip from Him. That's not how God works. God doesn't look at all of our service and our efforts and go, okay, that's good enough. You get a passing grade. You get a 15% tip. 20% tip. God's demands are much higher than we imagine. He demands perfection. We may think, well, Pastor Matt, that's not very good news, is it? Because I'm definitely not perfect. So, what should I do? What do I actually need to do? Where can I be better? Well, wait a second. See what you're doing there? You're rushing to the same faulty solutions we just talked about. You think that the answer must lie in being better or doing better. Yes, the Bible does often make moral demands of us, and extremely high demands of that. Demands that we haven't met, and demands that may sound impossible to ever meet. But if our solution is to do more good things and less bad things, we have already failed. Because moralism only masks the futility of relying on ourselves for salvation. Moralism only masks the futility of relying on ourselves for salvation. Turn over in your Bibles to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, that's page 973 in the Pew Bibles. We'll start in verse 15 there. In this passage in Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul is basically talking about his own stellar moral background. Okay, it's an incredible background. Verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So he's like, I've come from a good home, a good religion, a good nationality, and I'm not some pagan sinner, right? I've got a good reputation. But then look what he says next. We ourselves are Jews by birth and are not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. A person cannot be justified or declared to be righteous or declared to be holy by works of the law, by what we can do, by following rules, by being good enough. We can't do it. No, a person can only be justified, he says, through faith in Christ Jesus. Some of you here today think that you are saved, that you are good with God, that you're in the clear because you come from a Christian background. Because you come from a good home. You're born into a good place. Or you've attended good churches in your life. Maybe even more than once a month. Or at the least, because you're a lot better than some other sinners out there. You were raised right. You've lived right for the most part. So you must be right with God. I'm here to tell you today that according to God Himself, that is not good enough. It's not good enough. Moralism has been deeply ingrained in our hearts, even from the youngest ages, between our consciences convicting us of misbehaviors and guilt, and then our parents giving us rewards for good behavior, punishments for bad behavior. We are thoroughly trained and indoctrinated in moralism. It is quite natural for us. We are moral beings. The novelist Farrell Sams has described being raised right this way. It says, the child who is raised right pleases his parents and other adults by adhering to moral convictions and social etiquette. A young person who is raised right emerges as an adult who obeys the laws, respects his neighbors, gives at least lip service to religious expectations, and stays away from scandal. It's being raised right. From this, Al Mohler has concluded, the point is clear. This is what parents expect, the culture affirms, and many churches celebrate. Get this. But our communities are filled with people who have been raised right, but are headed for hell. You might say, wait, don't good people go to heaven? No! They don't. That's a lie from hell. Holy people go to heaven. Thinking we can work our way out of our own issues just leads into this vicious cycle of insanity. Have you ever done really well spiritually for a while, only then to stumble back into sin again? And so then you resolve at that point, I am done. I'm not going to sin like that anymore. I'm going to start doing good things again instead. Perhaps going to church or doing my devotions. And as I do these good things and as I avoid the bad things, God's going to love me more. Maybe you've attended a powerful church service or a conference or a retreat that really convicted you. And you cry, you ask for forgiveness, you swear you'll do better. Only then a couple few days later to fall again. And we climb back on the treadmill. The hamster wheel keeps spinning. It's a crazy cycle, isn't it? Matt Chandler says, the idolatry that exists in man's heart always wants to lead him away from his Savior and back to self-reliance, no matter how pitiful that self-reliance is or how many times it has betrayed him. The moralist tends to forsake sin so that God might love him, so that he might earn the favor of God. All of his effort and striving become his foundation of hope and comfort, and it simply doesn't work. If anything, it's shame upon shame upon shame as we continue to fail. Heard one guy describe moralism this week as trying to clean a floor with a dirty mop. Might think, I don't get the big issue here. I don't feel this is such a big issue. I mean, I feel like a Christian. But this is no less than a matter of life or death. I wouldn't just trust in your feelings if I were you. In one of Jesus' parables in Matthew 13, plenty of weeds grew up together with the wheat harvest. But one day the wheat and the weeds will be separated. The true believers from the false. And time will expose who we are in reality. So I urge you, examine yourself now, not later. I mean, this news might not be the worst if Christianism's God were real. Right? A distant, passive, indifferent, uninvolved deity. Wouldn't be the worst news then. But that's not the God we see in reality. God demands for us to be holy, but we cannot be holy on our own. And then the news gets worse. We have this inherent idolatry in our hearts that leads us astray from God. And our intimately involved God takes action against idolatry. God is not distant or inactive, and our intimately involved God takes action against our idolatry, which is usually self-idolatry. God is active, we see, in providence, common grace, in love, salvation. He's also active in discipline and judgment. I mean, the Bible is stuffed full, every page, of accounts of God guiding and intervening in history. From the flood and Babel and Abraham, the Red Sea, Sinai, Elijah at Mount Carmel, Christ. Listen to Isaiah 64, 3 and 4 says, when you did, speaking of God, when you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. We've never seen a God who doesn't act for those who wait for him. Some will say, well, yeah, but those stories supposedly happened in ancient history, right? We don't have proof of them, and we haven't seen any evidence of an active God lately. Guess what? 2,000 years ago, God predicted that we'd be saying that. Keep a finger or a paper in Galatians 2, because we're going to come back there, and flip over with me to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, that's page 1019. The lesson here will be, don't mistake God's seeming silence for absence. Don't mistake God's seeming silence for absence. Read from verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction on the ungodly. God is the same God now as he was then. He intervened then, and he will intervene again. Look at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's his heart for you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There is a severe lack of the fear of God today, even amongst God's people. Christianism has subtly convinced us that God is fairly indifferent to how we live. I'll tell you what, do a study of idolatry in the Old Testament. And then come and tell me that God is going to be indifferent to ours. In Deuteronomy 32:21, God said, "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols." And then he commits to judging his own people. So, if God doesn't take idolatry lightly, and he will come again to judge one day, how should we then be living? Glad you asked. Look at verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So since all these things have happened, we are to live lives of holiness and godliness. So God's activity, past, present, and future, should shape our lives, should shape our worldviews. Peter says we should live lives of holiness and godliness as we wait for Christ's return. Holiness and godliness. So we ask again, well, does that mean we should try harder to be holy and godly? No! The answer is not try harder. You've got to rely harder on Christ and Christ alone. Our self-efforts are and will always be futile, but that doesn't make us hopeless. Doesn't make us hopeless. We have one hope, and only one hope: Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again. God wants us holy, but we can't save ourselves, and God will take action against our idolatrous sin, which makes the true gospel of Jesus our beautiful only hope. For us to be holy, to be saved, the true gospel of Jesus Christ is our beautiful only hope. Okay? First, the gospel of Christ is our only hope for salvation itself. Turn back, I say keep a place in Galatians 2. Turn back there. Galatians 2. Remember, Paul's just said a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. Continue his thought in verse 17. It says, "But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." In plain English, okay, our endeavors to save ourselves only prove we are sinners. You get that? Our endeavors to save ourselves only prove that we are sinners. So, what's the solution? Verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. My only hope of being saved, declared holy before God, is in this. In my being crucified, in my dying with Christ and Him then living through me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We take it on faith that Christ died and rose again, believing that he will forgive us. And then telling ourselves, every day if necessary, I am not who I once was. The sinful, self-sufficient moralist I once was died with Christ on the cross. But I'm not dead anymore either, because the resurrected Savior lives in me. He is holy. He is righteous. And we are clothed in his robes of righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? How dare we reduce this beautiful hope to a message of moral improvement or modification? God demands that we be holy, yes. But then he provides the only way we can be holy. We need the sheer mercy and grace of God. Christ's righteousness, nothing else will do. John Ferrer points us to the central issue here. He says, the motivations behind moralistic therapeutic deism are sensible enough. But the heart of the matter is simply this. Is Christianity true? If reality is stricter, messier, and stranger than our modern molds permit, then perhaps Christianity is the truest fit. If human nature is as Scripture suggests, then the vaulting humanism behind moralistic therapeutic deism must come crashing down eventually. If sin is as big a problem as Scripture suggests, then nothing short of divine invasion can claim our lives for heaven. If death is as Scripture says, then deism might tidy up the corpse, but only Christ can raise the dead. Moralistic therapeutic deism is the fluffy pillow in the coffin, but Christ is the resurrection. Don't just tidy up your corpse. Give yourself a nice pillow to lay your dead head on. Put your faith in the only one who lived a holy life before God. Put your trust in the only one who died to forgive you your wickedness. And put your hope in the only one who ever came back to life on his own power. Maybe you thought you were a Christian for years. Maybe you thought you were good enough. Maybe your eyes have been a little bit open today. God's mercy is available to you right now. His grace is available to you right now. And how your heart responds is what matters. You can bring him your heart right now and say something like, Lord, listen, I have been trying to do this all wrong and I have failed. Please forgive me for putting myself above you. I need you to save me. May my sins die with Christ's death, and please raise me to new life. When you do this, the most beautiful exchange takes place in your heart. We give Christ our sinful, fallen selves, and he gives us his perfect Holy Spirit, who then helps us live those holy and godly lives until Christ comes again. Won't you do this even now? To turn your heart over to him, surrender it all to him. If you'd like to talk more about it or pray with someone, I'd love to do that. Then we all need to ask, what is the message we are communicating to other people? Parents, never assume that your kids know the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Their natural tendency is toward moralism, just like yours is. Don't shy away from truth with them, because the world will not shy away from lies. Everyone, people, don't assume your friends will understand the gospel of Jesus by osmosis. In all likelihood, they will assume that you just want them to be good and feel good. Matt Chandler says, if we don't make sure the gospel is explicit, if we don't put up the cross and the perfect life of Jesus Christ as our hope, then people can get confused and say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I want to be saved. I want to be justified by God. But then begin attempting to earn their salvation. By taking the cross out of the functional equation, moral therapeutic deism promotes the wrong-headed idea that God probably needs our help in the work of justification and most certainly needs us to carry the weight of our sanctification as well. God doesn't need us. We direly need him and his grace every day. And that quote points us to the second aspect of our hope in the gospel. Not only is the gospel our only hope for salvation, it is our only hope for transformation. And you cannot be saved initially by Jesus and then start earning God's favor on your own. Look how Paul continues in Galatians chapter 3 this time, right after he says that he's been crucified with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Get what he's saying? And the implied answer, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Well, no. That's not how things work. We can't do that. We are saved by the Spirit, and then we are perfected by the Spirit. That is our only hope. If we have been saved by grace and have since moved on to the law, we understand neither the law nor grace. It is only by reorienting our whole heart to the saving mercy of Christ that we will be saved. I hope we haven't come to the end of the day and I've made you feel hopeless. Because that is the exact opposite of effect of what Jesus should cause in us. I do hope you've come to the end of hoping in yourself. Because there is no hope there. The inevitable result of what we've called Christianism is always despair. Because you can never live up to your own standards, let alone God's. But the worst place for you to go from there is to condemn yourself. Say it's hopeless. No, you've got to run to Christ where there is now therefore no condemnation. No condemnation. To quote one of my favorite quotes ever from Tim Keller, quoted it before, the gospel is this, We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. To expand on that, we start out dirtier than we think. Yet Jesus purifies us more than we can imagine. We are more hopeless than we can see. And now we have an unshakable hope. But in reality, we are incredibly fallen. Yet in Christ, we can be made perfectly holy. Christ loved and died for the Edmonds and the Matts and the people like you in this world to reveal to us what we really need and to give us hope that He has supplied our every need. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so sorry for trying to do this life on our own, for thinking that You are our servant, that You live for us. It's the other way around. Heavenly Father, thank You for sending Your Son to earth. To give us hope where there was none. To give us salvation where there was only damnation. To free us from condemnation forever. God, I pray for any heart that is wrestling with these things today. May Your Spirit draw them to You. May we revel in Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.